Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory, honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. And if I might, I'd like to turn over to chapter 8 of our confession and read for you paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And if I might also remind you of larger catechism, I believe it's question number 53 about the ascension of Christ. Christ was exalted in his ascension, in that having after his resurrection often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking unto them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations, 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. We're talking about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, if you're counting, the execution of Christ's investiture, part 5. Part 4 we talked about last week, which was, what exactly did Jesus do for those 40 days while he was on earth? What instructions did he give? What did he teach his disciples? And we saw that last week, how he ordered the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and left them with instructions as to how to order the church. And we saw some of those commandments that he left them. This week, I'd like to speak with you about the ascension of Christ. And if we have time, I doubt that we will, but if we have time, to speak about his returning in judgment. So the reason I've read to you Revelation chapter 5 is because I believe that Revelation chapter 5 is a visionary account of the ascension of Christ to his throne. It's not a newspaper account. It's not, you know, roll the cameras kind of an account. There are those who would tell you that the interpretation of prophecy is as close to that as we could get it. And I think that's a bad hermeneutic. I think the Bible speaks in prophetic themes, not in a kind of newspaper or news journalism literalism that many look for in prophecy today. And if we were doing a course on hermeneutics, what I would do is I would show you many of the Old Testament scriptures, how they were fulfilled in the New Testament, and the inspired authors in the New Testament tell us that these are fulfillments of those Old Testament passages, and yet we would not have recognized it except they had not told us. It's not that newspaper kind of or photojournalism kind of fulfillment of prophecy that we're looking for in the Scriptures. But before we do that, I want to tell you something else. And that is that, as I told you last week, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ happened on a real day, a day like many other days when the sun came up and went down, except that this was a day where there was an earthquake and the stone rolled away from the tomb and Jesus Christ came out. But it was a real day, a real event. And the Scriptures, listen, the Scriptures are either telling us the truth or they are not to be trusted, because the Scriptures tell us that Christ rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul places his own veracity on that account when he says, "We are found to be false witnesses if Christ is not raised from the dead, because, oh yeah, I remember, we told you that he had." And so the Apostle Paul places his own veracity on the line with regard to the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, within the first 10 verses there. The same is true with the ascension of Christ. The Scriptures teach unequivocally that Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's look at a few of those passages simply to show that the Scriptures are very clear on that. Begin in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Well, that's pretty clear. Mark's Gospel declares that Christ ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Luke chapter 24, we read this passage last week, verse 50 and 51, or I guess it was the week before. "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Right before their eyes, he went up before them. In John chapter 20, verse 17, when Jesus first comes out of the tomb, he sees Mary Magdalene. And he has something very interesting to say to her. She thinks that they've taken the body away, and she sees Jesus, and she thinks he's the gardener, right? Jesus saith unto her in verse 15, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master or my Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So Jesus is announcing that he is about to ascend into heaven. The touch me not there is, you know, cling to me not. Okay? All right, so then the next passage is Acts chapter 1, verse 9. This is after they asked Jesus if now is the time that he's going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem. He says, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost hath come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Then in verse 9, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. The Greek word there is analemphe. It means, let's see, oh yeah, to be taken up. Just exactly like the King James Version tells you. No escape in the Greek there. And then there are two angels. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men in white apparel stood by them and said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So the angels also witness that he is taken up into heaven. In Acts chapter 2, the next chapter, during the sermon of Peter, notice verse 34, For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter is testifying that Jesus has gone into the heavens and sits down at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen witnesses to the fact that Christ has gone into heaven when they are vehemently accusing him. He says, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. That's about verse 55. And so where is Jesus if he is now at the right hand of God? Yes, he's ascended into heaven. And they cried on him with a loud voice, and they stoned him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Again, the Scriptures witness very clearly that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 4:14, and 1 Peter 3:22. We don't need to read those three, but you can write them down, look them up later. They also affirm the same doctrine that our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, that he came out of the grave in the same body, albeit changed, but it was the same body. You remember why? You remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago? Why is it that we are so insistent that Jesus came out of the grave in the same body in which he went in? Why is that important? Because if all it is his spirit getting up, what kind of resurrection is that? What triumph over death is that? What triumph over the curse is that? When God told Adam, In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, what remedy is it if Adam's or if Christ's body does not come out of the grave. It is the same body. And that same body is the very same body in which he ascended into heaven. And the angels, the two angels in Acts chapter 1, make it very clear that it's the same Jesus, this same Jesus, houtos ha Jesus, this very Jesus, not the Jesus down the street, not the Jesus of someone else's imagining, but this very same Jesus who you've seen go into heaven, he'll come back. The human nature that Jesus took to himself when he was made incarnate, that true body and that reasonable soul, Jesus forever will be God-man. He will always have that body. And when he returns, it will be in that body. We confess as Bible-believing Christians the bodily resurrection of Christ, the bodily ascension of Christ, and the bodily return of Christ. Do we understand all the particulars? Oh, no. No. The Scriptures, the Lord has not seen fit to reveal that to us in the Bible. Except to say that in His body He rose from the dead. And in His body He walked on earth for 40 days and ate broiled fish and had marks in His hands and in His side. And in His body He ascended into heaven, and in His body He will return. That much we know. The particulars, as Luther said, I care not for mathematics. Except to say that Jesus' body is not ubiquitous. That was one point where Luther should have cared for mathematics. Some of you who know the story understand. All right, so the Scriptures establish the fact that Christ ascended up into heaven. There was a day, a real day, when Christ did so. Some 37 days or so after he came out of the grave, 40 days after his passion, Dr. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1. All right, so turning back then to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, this is indeed visionary form of Christ's ascension to his throne. When Christ rose from the dead, it was the vindication of his Father that he had indeed accomplished that which he set out to do, namely to procure for us a way of salvation. When he ascended into heaven and took his throne, he was formally, before the entire universe, installed in that honored place as the Almighty Son of God. It was his formal installation, the accession, A-C-E-S-S-I-O-N, the accession to his throne. In other words, the beginning of his seatedness at the throne of the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what does he get being there? What does that position carry with it? Nothing less than all power in heaven and in earth. Nothing less than that. Revelation chapter 5 is that visionary form of John's understanding of what took place when Christ ascended to the throne. This is indeed, and I want you to think of the book of Revelation as the book of comfort. It's written to a persecuted church that they have not been abandoned. They have not been left alone. But the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed ascended up to the throne. And so John sees this vision in chapter 4 when the angel says, come up here. We'll show you what's going on after these days. And so he does. And the first vision that he sees in chapter 4 is a vision of the angels worshiping God Almighty. Now in chapter 5, we're going to differentiate. In chapter 5, there is something that comes into focus that we didn't see in chapter 4. In chapter 5, there is worship going on. There is adoration of him that sits on the throne. There's lightnings and there's thunders. The four living creatures, which represent the angelic host, and the 24 elders, which represent the church in that vision, are all seen. But then in chapter 5, there's a new element introduced into the scene. In the right hand of him that sits on the throne, there is a scroll. There's a book. and theologians are divided as to whether it was a codex, you know, a book that opens, or a scroll that rolls. I think it's a scroll myself, but, you know, theologians are divided. Smarter guys than me are divided on that. But what the scroll represents, we're not really divided on. Everybody seems to understand that this is indeed the decree of the earth. Some have called it the title deed of the earth. I think it's the decree of redemption. It is that unfolding of the plan of God from all eternity, the administration, if you will, of the covenant of redemption, the council of peace, that covenant that was cut before time. And so that is in the right hand of Him that sits on the throne. And it's sealed. It's closed. It's not open. And it sits there in the hand of Him that sits on the throne, a sealed book which no man can open. Good commentators on the book of Revelation refer us to passages in Daniel and in Isaiah speaking about sealed books. It's a book that's sealed, which cannot be opened, cannot be read. And so a strong angel flies in the midst of the heavens and he says, "Who is able? Who is able to ride up to the throne? Who is able to ascend to the throne of the Majesty on high and to take the book and to open the seals thereof?" And he cries and he cries out and he cries out. And John responds with his own crying, a different kind of crying though, weeping, because there was not found one worthy to execute the decree of redemption, to execute the council of peace, to unfold the eternal decree. No one was found worthy. But notice, one of the elders turns to me and he says, John speaking, he says, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." And the word therefore prevailed, you know what? That's not an unknown word to you all. That's the same word that has been used 8 times in the book of Revelation thus far. It's the Greek word that we get the tennis shoe name Nike from. In those other places, in the other 8 times, and it'll be used 5 other times in the book of Revelation, in the 8 times that we have seen it thus far, we have seen it as overcome, overcame, Him that overcometh, I overcame, and so on. I have overcome. And here it says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah the root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Now what's interesting about that is that it is not spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ apart from His humanity. Who is it that has ascended to take hold of the scroll? It's not the exalted Son, the second person of the Trinity. It is Him, but how is He characterized in this passage? He is characterized as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. You see, it is in His humanity that He rises up as our representative to take the scroll and to unfold the decree of redemption. This is our Lord Jesus Christ ascending up on high and unfolding, taking His seat and unfolding all of history according to His sovereign power. Why? Because He has prevailed. He has overcome. He is taking His seat as the ruler of the universe. And so the rest of the scene then in Revelation chapter 5 identifies that for us. Notice, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God." Oh, He is omniscient. "And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book," everything changes. Everything changes. What changes? the praise changes. Now the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they turn their attention to whom? To the Lamb, who is now on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty, the one who has risen up and prevailed through His death as a Lamb having been slain, taking hold of the scroll and opening the seals. Thou art worthy, they cry, to take the scroll and to open the book and to break the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. This is the visionary scene. This is what happened visionary-wise when Christ ascended into heaven and took His seat at the right hand. He took the scroll, which is to say what Jesus told them on the mount just before He rose into heaven when He said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto Me." And then He begins by telling them how to prosecute His decree. Go, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And I'm with you always, even into the end of the world. Amen. So what we have here in Revelation chapter 5 then is a prophetic picture, a prophetic report of our Lord Jesus Christ ascending the throne and receiving the worship and the authority that is due unto Him because He has overcome. He has overcome death. He has overcome hell. He has overcome the devil. He has overcome all His and our enemies. He is that quintessential overcomer. He has prevailed. He is that Nike missile. Right? Now, some of you remember those. I was in the West Coast. Of course, I grew up in California. And I lived in the San Fernando Valley, and we had at the northern end of the San Fernando Valley, above the hills of Chatsworth, you could see something up there. And all my days in the San Fernando Valley growing up, you know, I would look up there in Chatsworth, and you could see there was some kind of something going on up there. Had the same thing at the Point Magoo, the same thing in the hills above Acton, in the middle of the desert, or in the mountains that separated the LA Basin from the desert. And several other places in Southern California, we had these Nike missile bases because we believed that the threat was coming in from the Pacific Ocean. And so we had these missile bases set in the hills around California. And we named those missiles Nikes because they would be that by which we prevailed. We overcame. Same word here. Same word. So, in Revelation chapter 5, then, we have that prophetic report of our Lord's ascending into heaven. Well, let's kind of unpack what it means, His ascension to overcome. First of all, let's look at that word Nike for a minute in Revelation chapter 2. I'll tell you what, how about chapter 3? Let's just do it. Let's do it that way. In chapter 3, let's just look at one instance. Verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with Me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with Me in My throne, look, even as I also overcame and am set down with My Father in His throne." So that's the use of the word Nike, to overcome, and how Christ is, because of His overcoming, is indeed sat down. All right, so when we talk about Christ sitting down at the right hand of God, the first thing we want to take notice of is it means that He has taken His rule. Christ's ascension is first to be understood as Him taking His place as the ruler of His kingdom. He has received the kingdom from His Father, and after He has finished it, the apostle tells us, after He has built it, after He has administrated it, and after He has turned it into a beautiful and whole kingdom in which there is no spot, no blemish at all, He will return it to His Father that God may be all in all. The apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is He ascends as the first fruit of all those who will one day come to Him, and yet in a sense unlike Him, for no one is able to take that seat but the exalted Son of God. There is no two or three ultimates. There's only one ultimate. As Jesus Christ has received all power and authority, He has made a place for others to sit near Him, next to Him, at His throne. But no one sits on the throne that Christ sits on but Him. This is a throne of judgment. It is a throne of administration. It is a throne of commanding His church. And so the first thing we ought to think of then with Christ ascending His throne is Him ruling. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, we're quoting in Hebrews 1 from which psalm? Anybody know? 1:8. Which psalm are we quoting from? Nope. Psalm 45, right? Psalm 45. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, but under the Son He set, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness. Where? Above Thy fellows. Above angels, above men, above everyone. But notice that He has a throne, He has a scepter, which means that He has a kingdom, and that kingdom is a kingdom of what? Righteousness. The scepter by which He rules is a right scepter. The laws of that realm are righteous laws. The king of that realm is a righteous king. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns today in righteousness. We are not waiting for Him to be enthroned. He is enthroned. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in the letters to the churches, John makes that point very clearly as he is speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Himself as having already taken His throne. He has ascended. He is not in some quasi-estate waiting to sit at the right hand of God. He is sitting at the right hand of God, and He is administering His kingdom. The kingdom of God is established. We're not waiting for a future kingdom to come. It will be consummated, but it is established today. The kingdom of God is among us. Our confession rightly identifies the kingdom of God with the church. And as the church grows, and as the church expands, and as she spreads into every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, it is the Lord Jesus Christ unfolding the scroll and breaking the seals and advancing His kingdom, prosecuting the decree of redemption. And He does so from His position on the throne. So Hebrews chapter 1:8 says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, quoting from Psalm 45. The Apostle Paul declares the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1. We read this before, just one verse, but Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. When we think of the ascension of Christ, we want to think of His kingship, that He is a king administering a kingdom even today, and that He does so with all authority, with all power. That there is not any structure of authority, any principality, any power, any might that is able to rise up against Him. He possesses all authority in heaven and in earth. Which is what He told His disciples. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both in things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, His exaltation is indeed, or His ascension to His throne is a part of His exaltation. The exaltation of Christ comprehendeth His rising from the dead, ascension, sitting at the right hand of His Father, and is coming again to judge the world. Larger Catechism 51, I think it is. So, again, when we want to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as ascended and sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, we think of Him as a king. We think of Him as an administrator of a kingdom, as a prosecutor of the decree of God. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You remember the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the large image with the head of gold and the feet of clay and varied materials in between. And then there was a rock. It was cut out of the mountain, not made with hands. And that rock came and did what? Smashed all the kingdoms of the world. Again, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ and His reign, His ultimate authority as not only the head of the church, but the executor of the decree of God, breaking the seals and opening the scroll. All right, so I have a lot of other passages here that we could speak about with regard to Him taking His rule. Just write down 1 Corinthians 15:26, John 16:7-14, and then the reign of Christ as it pertains to His church, that it is full of blessing and guidance and wisdom, that He sovereignly administers that kingdom from heaven. And let's look at just a couple of those passages. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. The reign of Christ for His church is a benevolent reign. When Christ is sitting on the throne as our King, we can trust Him. We can draw near to Him. Well, that's a broken reference. All right, well, I apologize. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. That doesn't work. Neither does that one. Okay, well, apparently it was too late when I typed those out last night. All right, the second aspect of Christ's ascension is that in ascending up into heaven, that He has asserted His victory over death, over sin, by redeeming those believers who had died in the Lord, and in anticipation all who would believe in Him. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. That reference I know is good. Ephesians chapter 4. And we sang of this out of, Psalm 47 today already. In Psalm 47, which is what the Apostle Paul quotes here in Ephesians 4, 8-10, he says this: Wherefore, when He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. The Larger Catechism tells us, I think rightly, that what we're talking about here is we're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ bringing with Him a new set of captive people. Captive to Himself, that is, who were before captive to the devil, to their own sins, to the curse. That Jesus Christ, in ascending up on high, led with Him a host of redeemed captives, captive to Himself. So when we think of our Lord Jesus ascending to His throne, a part of that power that He has received is the power to give life and the power to call His people to Himself. Not only those who were redeemed and yet the dead redeemed saints of the Old Testament, but all looking forward prospectively until the end of days who would indeed join Him in their due time. Our Lord Jesus has a set of captives that came with Him in His conquering. That is, people just like you and me. We are captive to Him now. Our hearts are captive to Him. Our affections are captive to Him. Our minds are captive to Him. Our whole selves are living sacrifices unto Him. He has earned us by His prevailing, by His overcoming. We are His reward. We are the fruits of His overcoming. And this is what the Apostle tells us when he says, when He ascended up on high, He led a host of captives captive to Himself. The "to Himself" there is implied. He led a host of captives captive unto Himself. And then it says that He also gave gifts for men. Of course, those gifts that He gives are those gifts by which He, what? Gets more captives, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, those who go out preaching the Word of God, they do what? What are they doing? Well, they're gathering up captives. They're preaching the Word of God. And so in preaching God's Word, the elect are hearing and they are being saved. They're being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness from that captivity into the kingdom of the Son of the Blessed unto Jesus Christ. So the second thing we want to think of then when Christ ascends is not only does He ascend as He who has all power to administer a kingdom, but He also is the one who ascended and took a host of captives with Him. He freed those captives to death and sin and to the devil, and He has brought them captive to Himself. And He has, if you will, captivated them to Himself. All right, the third aspect, as we remember, oh, you know what? Turn with me to Isaiah 49 on that second point. That's a great passage to remember. Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. And the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's a great passage. And that helps us to understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Ephesians 4:8, and the psalmist is teaching us in Psalm 45. All right then. So as we remember that Christ has ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, He has also done so to intercede there for His people. That not only is that throne a throne of righteous administration of a kingdom, not only is it a place of taking captives captive to Himself, but it is also a place of intercession. Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father to intercede. And the significance of the right hand is that the Lord Jesus is always there to speak into His Father's ear on our behalf. He is at His right hand. He will certainly hear what the Lord Jesus has to say. You remember John 11? You remember at the grave of Lazarus when Jesus steps a little bit away from the multitude, those professional mourners that are weeping and mourning from Mary and Martha, and he steps away, and John gives us a very interesting narrative. It's not so clear in the narrative. In other words, there are no cues in the narrative to say, okay, Jesus lowered his voice here and raised his voice there. But it is pretty clear what Jesus is doing. He says, very loudly, I think, Father, I thank thee that thou always hearest me. And then, and quietly he says, and I know that thou always hearest me. But for the sake of those that stood by, I said, I thank thee that thou always hearest me. So that was a teaching moment for our Lord Jesus Christ. For the benefit of those that stood by, he said rather loudly, I thank thee that thou always hearest me. Well, brothers and sisters, that is indeed the statement par excellence of Christ's intercession for us. The Father always hears him. And when Christ intercedes for us, we can trust in him who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that when our name is whispered into the Father's ear, the Father hears. He always hears his Son, because his Son has prevailed. His Son has all authority. He hears his Son, not because his Son commands him, but because his Son has prevailed, has overcome, has conquered death, has conquered Satan, has conquered all the enemies of God. And so his reward then is to speak the names of his people in the ear of his Father. And he hears. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Says, my little children, I write these things unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Notice, the righteous, the overcomer. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, that is, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Not only for us Israelites, not only for us Palestinians, not only us from this part of the world, but for the whole world. There is one intercessor who sits at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, the overcomer, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. It is he who intercedes for us. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is what I call one of those hallelujah passages. You know, when you read it toward the end of the chapter there, it's very difficult to contain yourself. You just want to stand up and shout out, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Notice verse 31, what shall we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Every accusation that arises against us is immediately quenched by the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Zechariah chapter 3? Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? And he's turning to Joshua when he says that. Is not Joshua a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua there represents the church, the people for whom intercession is to be made. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself is there, and Satan is there, standing at the right hand of the church to do what? To do what he does best, the accuser of the brethren. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, verse 3, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Every time an accusation flies up in the face of the Almighty God, the Lord Jesus rises up and says, The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. This is my brand plucked out of the fire. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. And who can gainsay the intercession of Him who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high? The Apostle Paul said it best. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who makes intercession so we might say, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It can't be done. It cannot be done. So that's the third point. Well, I didn't mention all of the passages that I have written down here, but it's just so many things to say. So it is effectual. It is by the strength of His person and work. We are encouraged to draw near by His intercession, not discouraged. We will not find a detached God, but one very interested in our needs and in our weaknesses. Yea, the third person of the Trinity, sent by our intercessor, is called the Comforter, right? John 16:7. He's called the Comforter. So effective is the ministry of Christ, the intercession of Christ, that He says in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16, He says, In that day, you'll not ask Me anything. You'll talk to My Father, and for My sake, He will hear you. So effective is the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ as He sits at the throne of the right hand. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. These are great passages, aren't they? Really exciting, very encouraging to hear of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and that the accuser of the brethren has been what? Cast out! There are people running loose on the landscape today seeing a devil or the devil under every rock and wanting to cast him out. Brothers and sisters, he's cast out. He is defeated. Our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the throne. Who will bring a charge against us? It cannot be done. The moment that the charge springs from the lips of the slanderer, our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes and quenches that charge. And then fourth, Finally, we understand that Christ in His ascension has gone to prepare a place for us. That when Christ ascended into heaven, He said, I'm going to do something particular. I'm going to make a way. I'm going to make a place for you. Now, let's not think of quaint little heavenly cottages. I know some people do, and, you know, I'm going to live on, you know, Heaven Street, you know, whatever my address is, and the streets are gold, and there's gates of pearl, and yeah, those are symbols. Don't get too wrapped up in that. Don't think of a quaint little heavenly cottage that you'll have. But Jesus did say that He's making a place for us, and that where He goes, we'll go too. He prayed for that, remember, as a part of His intercession in John chapter 17, in what theologians have called the great high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I will that those who Thou hast given me be with me where I am. The intercession of Christ extends all the way to Him preparing a place for us. That is a heavenly habitation that we will enjoy for all eternity after this body dies, is laid down in the grave, rises again from the dead, ascends up to meet Christ in heaven where our forerunner is gone, and to that place that He has prepared for us, which has no more tears. That's where we're going. Because our great Lord Jesus Christ has ascended on high, led captivity captive, and is preparing a place for us. Let's look at maybe two verses, and then we'll be done. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said unto Him, Lord, whither goest Thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, Thou canst not follow me now, but Thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said to Him, Lord, why cannot I follow Thee now? I want to go wherever You go. And Jesus said, Not just yet, but You will. Not just yet. But You will. In chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions or places to dwell. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. Or if it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you if this was the only life there is. I'm telling you that it's not, Jesus says. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus has gone to prepare a place. I know you've all heard those sermons about Jesus was a carpenter on earth and He's gone into heaven and He's building up little houses there for us. Don't think of that. Think of it as Jesus, our forerunner, by His resurrection from the dead, by His ascending into heaven, as being the forerunner, the first goer of all those who would come after Him. And so, where He has gone, we will go. The place that He has ascended to is a place where we will one day join Him in the presence of Himself, in the presence of His Father, in the presence of the holy angels. There will be a real day that is coming. I don't know how far away it is, but I believe it with every fiber of my being that there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and He will cry out to His people with a shout, and He'll say what? He'll say what He said to Lazarus in John chapter 11. Devro exo, come out! Come to Me, all of My people. And you know what we'll do? We'll obey. We'll obey instantly. We will come and we will join Him. And there will be many things in that day that take place. The judgment of men and angels, reprobate men and angels, and we will participate in that judgment. I don't know how, but I know why. Because He has purchased a seat at the table for us. So, the ascension of Christ then includes His ascending to a throne He is administering a kingdom. He has taken the decree of redemption. He is breaking those seals, and he is unfolding that scroll, and he is working out that decree in history, infallibly, sovereignly. He intercedes for us as a people. He prepares a place for us, and he has cast out our enemy, the accuser of the brethren. All this included when we say he ascended into heaven. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for His ascension, that He has brought us captive unto Himself and freed us from our former bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, the hard master of sin. We pray that even now, as we look forward to those days when we will be with Christ for eternity, when we will join Him in the place that He is preparing, we pray, Father, that even now we might be fitted more and more for those days. We pray that this Sabbath day would be a stepping stone toward the days of glory, that we would be fitted more and more, week by week, day by day, as we read and meditate upon Thy Word, as we praise Thee and pray unto Thee, we pray that more and more Thou wouldst fit us for that great day when the call shall go out from one end of the heaven to the other, and we shall be changed, and we shall rise to be with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.